So as I mentioned, in a moment, we're going to hear God's words from Galatians chapter 6. And after I read those verses, which are going to be up on the screen, I'm also going to have us read a short section from the Heidelberg Catechism. And I decided to do this too late to get the words on the screen. So after we've read our text and we sit back down, I'm going to have you do something very old school. I'm going to have you pull out those gray songbooks that are sitting in the pew racks gathering dust and have you read from those as well. But first, let's stand together and hear God's word to us from Galatians 6, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows, and whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let's not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have an opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, if you would, take those gray songbooks, and if you would turn in them to page 883, near the back, most of the way towards the back, after the music. And when you get to page 883, you're going to see actually two different sets of questions and answers. We're only going to read one of those together this morning. We're going to read question and answer 55, which is that second section of on page 883. And I see people are mostly there, so I'll read the question, and then I would ask that you respond with the answer. The question goes like this: what do you understand by the communion of the saints? Thank you. Now, last week, I was listening to one of my favorite podcasts, and I heard the hosts talk about a New York Times article that had drawn their attention. And the article is entitled, "Why More People in the World Are Feeling Hopeful Except Us." And in it, the author, David Brooks, shared what he called a piece of wonderful news. More people around the world report that they are living better lives than ever before. And plus, they're becoming more hopeful about the future. But this wonderful news has a little bit of a dark side. You see, in some countries, including our own, the trend is actually in the opposite direction. Some people reported sharp declines in well-being, and that would be us. The share of the population that's thriving is falling in the U.S. and in Canada and Western Europe, Australia, and New Zealand. In 2007, 67% of North Americans said they were thriving, and now it's down to 49%. Why is this? What accounts for the fact that nations where the standards of living are among the highest in the world have the greatest declines in well-being? Meanwhile, countries like Kosovo and Vietnam and Paraguay are reporting huge increases in well-being. Well, Brooks, he's not surprised by this trend. He argues that the most important social trend over the past decade has been the disconnect between our nation's economic health and its social health. While almost every measure of economic health, gross domestic product, wages, unemployment, all these things have been very healthy over the last 15 to 20 years, we've also seen an increase in the suicide rate, in social isolation, Social trust is near rock bottom. A Gallup survey earlier this year found that the share of Americans who say they are very satisfied with their lives has hit a new low. And another recent study found that only 30% of Americans feel optimistic for the next generation. Now, as Christians, perhaps we're not all that surprised that simply having material wealth isn't enough to make us happy. All sorts of Bible verses warn about putting our faith in money. Proverbs 11:28 says, "Those who trust in their riches will fail, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf." Deuteronomy 8, verses 10 to 14, as God is handing down his law to the Israelites, he gives this instruction that comes with a warning. He says, "When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. And be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you sit down and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And these warnings aren't just limited to the Old Testament. Mark 10, verse 23 tells us that Jesus looked around and said to his disciples how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In Luke 12, verse 15, Jesus tells his disciples, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And in 1 Timothy 6, we read that if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. To be sure, nowhere in Scripture does God ever tell us that prosperity itself is evil, that we should all attempt to live the most austere lives possible, that we should give up all enjoyment of the fruits of our labor. The key, I think, is that God created us to be part of a community, a group of people who share in all the treasures and gifts that we receive from God and who use those gifts for the prosperity of the whole community. The author of that New York Times article, David Brooks, is a Christian, and he spends a lot of his time speaking to Christians and non-Christians alike. He understands the biblical teachings on wealth and on community, but for his New York Times audience, he explains it this way. He says, "People thrive when they live in societies with rising standards of living and dense networks of relationships and where they feel their lives have a clear sense of purpose and meaning. That holy trinity undergirds any healthy society. It's economic, it's social, and it's spiritual." However we put it, though, it's clear that the Catechism's teachings about the communion of saints aren't just commands that God gives us to make Christians holy and set apart. Rather, they're teachings that are designed to help us live joyful lives, instructions that are applicable to all human beings, everyone who's made in the image of God. Because after all, we were created to be part of a community, created to be in a communion of saints. The teaching of the Catechism is directed specifically at Christians, but it really applies to everyone. While all humans are designed to live in community, sin has twisted us. And in some, that twistedness comes out as complete self-reliance, an unwillingness to give or to receive. In others, it's full-on selfishness, living only for yourself. The author Ayn Rand, who's best known for books like Atlas Shrugged and The Fountainhead, summarized her views in a book called The Virtue of Selfishness. In still others, it comes out in violence and hatred. That said, our text this morning from Galatians is aimed especially at Christians as well. It's a text that is all about the communion of saints, but it's also for the community of saints. Now, some of the commands we read there sound a lot like what we just read in the Catechism. Carry each other's burdens, it says in verse 2. And in verse 10, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Even the first part of verse 1 seems to fit in. Brothers and sisters, it says, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But the text also comes with warnings. The next sentence of verse 1 says, but watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Verse 4 instructs us that each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. And verses 7 and 8 warn, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." And we need these warnings, of course. In a world that is bent by sin, we do need to watch ourselves lest we be tempted. We always need to test our own actions against God's teaching. Our sinful hearts will often try to persuade us that even our sinful actions are justified. David Brooks, in that Times article I mentioned, interviewed a Harvard researcher by the name of Tyler Vanderweil, who points out that we often get what we value most. When a society is oriented toward economic gain, you'll be moderately successful, but not if it's done at the expense of meaning and community. And Brooks adds that we in the West have aggressively embraced values that, when taken to excess, are poisonous to our well-being. Over the past several decades, North America, Western Europe, and the English-speaking nations have split off culturally from the rest of the world. Since the 1960s, we've adopted values that are more secular, more individualistic, more oriented around self-expression than the values that prevail in the Eastern Orthodox European countries like Serbia, or Confucian countries like South Korea, and the mostly Catholic Latin American countries like Mexico. And that leads to the trends that we see in that Gallup article, about that thriving survey that Brooks cited at the beginning of his article. The countries that made this values shift away from community and towards individualism and the primacy of self-expression, well, they're seeing their well-being decline. The countries that resisted this shift are seeing their well-being improved. And Brooks concludes that the master trend in recent Western culture has been to emancipate or free the individual from the group, and now we're paying the social and spiritual price. And yet, as Christians, all too often, we've simply adopted those individualistic trends of the society around us. We focus more on our personal relationship with Christ than on the communion of saints. People hop from church to church looking for a place where their individual needs can be met rather than a place where their unique gifts could be of service to others. We sing worship music with lyrics that are focused on the individual and his or her relationship with Christ, and not on the whole community of believers. There are contemporary versions of the church's one foundation, that wonderful old hymn we sang after the confession of sin, but you're unlikely to hear any of them on K-Love or any of the other stations that play modern worship music. But perhaps the most dangerous tendency of Christians is to simply assimilate into the world around us. It's our willingness to adopt individualistic ideas, like the importance of developing a better self-image, or achieving self-fulfillment, or finding self-affirmation. Earlier this week, New York Times columnist Emma Goldberg wrote an article entitled, "Is Today's Self-Help Teaching Everyone to Be a Jerk?" Goldberg points out that there's a certain flavor of advice that's dominating the self-help bestseller list. These books have titles like The Courage to Be Disliked and Set Boundaries, Find Peace, and The Subtle Art of Giving Something. They tell readers not to worry so much about letting people down, not to answer those calls from aggravating friends, not to be afraid of being the villain. Goldberg says this all becomes even more alarming when you think of the bestseller list as a mirror of the social moment, which some historians say it may be. In fact, she says the prevailing advice of 2025 seems to be this: it's okay to be a little bit of a jerk. Now, I'll grant you that there is a time and a place for setting boundaries, not letting yourself be exploited. But how does this self-help advice that we see around us fit in with Jesus' instructions to take up your cross, or to save your life by losing it, to be a servant? The call to be humble, self-sacrificing, and others-oriented is consistent throughout Scripture. In fact, as one Christian writer puts it, it's so consistent in the Bible that it's clearly meant to be more than just an occasional practice. It's a way of living that Jesus calls us to emulate. When Paul warns us in Galatians to test our actions, it ought to be a reminder to us that as Christians, we need to test our thoughts and our actions against Christ's teachings and not the ways of the world around us. Not everything in the world is evil. God's common grace means that there is much we can learn from the world around us, but even as we learn, we're called to be different, to live as what some call a contrast community, a community of the saints that is very different from the world around us, sometimes so different that we'll be considered strange or stupid or weak or gullible. Years ago, Quaker theologian Elton Trueblood, whose descendant Joe, by the way, is the head of the Sheboygan Water Utility, wrote about what it means to be a contrast community. He said, "We're far more effective if we know that the gospel will never be entirely acceptable, and that the Christian movement will continue to be a minority movement. The gospel must seek to penetrate the world in all of its parts, but it cannot do so unless there's a sense in which it is in contrast to the world." Being a contrast community, being a minority movement, it doesn't mean that we withdraw from the world, though. The purpose of living as a contrast community is to live in a way that is salt and light, as lamp, leaven, and mustard seed, all things that theologian Simon Chan calls small things that contain a disproportionately large potential or strong influence. These things show that there are other, more effective ways of bringing about change than through pressure groups and power manipulation. And one of the ways that we bring about and change and exert that large potential or that strong influence is, that we have as a contrast community, is to do exactly what the Catechism tells us to do, to share in Christ and all his treasures and gifts. The book of Acts describes a community of believers that lived as a contrast community and shared in Christ and all his treasures and gifts, both with each other and with the world around them. And as a result, that community grew and had a tremendous influence on the world around it. The church in Acts was a caring and sharing community. They ensured that everyone was cared for and had what they needed. They shared what they had, focusing not on themselves as individuals, but on the needs of the whole community. And it was a church where Christ was present through the worship and breaking of the bread, through the preaching of the word, through sharing each other's needs and sufferings in their celebration and in their coming together as a community. The Catechism also teaches us that we should consider it a duty to use and share the gifts and treasures that God has given us readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of others. Sometimes when we hear words like duty, especially in the church setting, we think of them negatively, as in something we have to do, even if we don't want to, something we're commanded to do in order to receive God's blessings or even to earn salvation. But of course, that way of thinking is mistaken. God's blessings and especially the grace of salvation is a free gift of God. It's not dependent on anything we do. God's grace is just that. It's grace that is given to a people who don't deserve it. Rather, Christian duty should be considered something positive, something that we want to do because of God's grace to us. Even the world around us, I think, sometimes understands that duty is more than simply a requirement to do something in exchange for something else. We sometimes hear about police officers or firefighters who are killed or injured in the line of duty, and we honor them for giving up everything for that duty. Those who are injured in the line of duty often express that they were just doing their duty, something that they voluntarily chose to do in order to protect their community that they love. And our duty as Christians to share our gifts and treasures is also something we do not because we need to do so to earn God's favor, but because we desire to respond to God's grace by sharing it more broadly. Recognizing that all of what we have, all of our gifts and treasures come from our Father in heaven, we also feel a duty to share those gifts and treasures with each other and with others, and we do so readily and joyfully. when we speak of sharing our gifts and treasures, we often think first of our money and our financial resources, and of course that's something we ought to share, but perhaps even more important, we ought to share the gift that we have to be part of a communion of saints, a group of believers who live and worship together, who serve each other in joy and share in the sufferings and joys of life. You know, we have something very unique right here. I'm sure many of you can attest to this. For me, this community of believers at Calvin has been a lifeline, something that has fed me and sustained me. In a lot of ways, this year could have been seen as a very difficult year for me, but through it all, I knew that I had a community of the saints here that could carry me through. And I looked forward every Sunday to being here in this community. And even when I couldn't be here because of my health or other reasons, I knew that you were praying for me and supporting my family. And I literally felt the prayers of the community lifting me up. I'm regularly reminded of them when I use the prayer blanket that was made for me by the children of the church. And I know that there are others of you as well in this congregation who have felt uplifted by the prayers and the gifts and the encouragement of this church, of this communion of the saints. But there are many people who have no such community. They feel alone, isolated, without a community to love them and to support them. Some of them might feel that way because they've lost loved ones or because they've become estranged from their friends and families. Some may have spent so much time pursuing their career and material things, things that can't provide comfort in times of stress and loss. Others may just simply have listened to the culture around them and put their faith in building barriers or trying to find their true self through self-affirmation and self-expression, and as a result have lost any connection to a community. David Brooks warns us that Americans have neglected the social and moral conditions that undergird human flourishing. Schools spend more time teaching professional knowledge than they do social and spiritual knowledge. The prevailing values worship individual choice and undermine the core commitments that precede choice, our love for our family and for our neighborhood and our nation and for the truth. Brooks concludes there's a lot of cultural work that needs to be done. But one way we can do that work is by sharing what we have with each other, a communion of saints, a diverse people who are bound together by love for God and for each other. We can share that with others as well. Author and pastor Sky Jathani describes this community of the saints as a shared community where we surrender some of our individuality in order to have a sense of cohesion and community and meaning and shared commitment. Another way to say it that I've seen is we have become a sacramental community, a community where the ordinary becomes a channel of grace. A sacramental community where the ordinary becomes a channel of grace. We have a true gift from God in the community of the saints. The everyday, ordinary interactions we have with each other, talking about our families, praying for each other, hearing the word of God together, sharing an almond bar and coffee after church, playing games together on family game night, gathering around the communion table. All of these things are a tremendous gift from God, a gift we're called to share readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of others. We're called to be a community where the homeless come home, where the broken find healing, where the sinner makes a new start, where the despised are esteemed, where the least are honored, and the last are first. And in sharing this ordinary and in some ways strange and yet incredibly powerful gift of community, we may just change our culture and our world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Holy and gracious Father, you've knit together your people in one communion, one fellowship in the mystical body of your Son, Christ our Lord. We can look back at your faithfulness in our lives, in the lives of our families, in the history of the world, and we also know that you're with us today, moving us and all of creation towards God's end in time. Give us the grace to follow your blessed saints and all the virtuous and godly living, that we may experience the joy you've prepared for those who truly love you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns one God in glory everlasting. As we live our lives in this world that you've made and that you call us to serve, help us to rejoice with each other, to pray for each other, to share each other's burdens, and in all things live as a communion of the saints. Send us into the world to humbly serve, trusting in your grace, remembering that we are set apart for your purposes and made holy and radiant with your presence. Help us to share this contrast community, this sacramental community, this ordinary community. We know that your Spirit has the power to use ordinary communities like ours to change lives, to change society, to change the world. All this we pray, God, in community, holy in one, as we say these words together that you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.